But today we're going to go to hamartiology, and you started it last week. Hamartiology means the study of sin, right? Hamartias, all right? So we're going to go through it. Just a little review here. Hello, you want to join our class? You're on TV if you'd like to. We need some of them. Just two. Wave. There you go. There you go. Just at the beginning, back to man. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Man is a created being. Say it nice and loud and clear. Man is an image-bearing being. Number three. Multifaceted. Di, tri, quad, six, whatever. And four. Man is a spiritual being. So that's the key, though, right there. That makes us different than dogs and cats and whatever. So we're going to go a little bit of review here. The words for sin. Hamartiology, first of all, is the words for sin. Hebrew, Greek, three main words are kind of parallel. In Hebrew, what's the first one? Chata, which means, or translated usually, sin. Okay, many, many times. And in Greek, it's the word hamartia, which is translated sin most of the time. Romans 3:23, for example, for all I've sinned and come short, it's always hamartia. And the meaning is to miss the mark. So that's the main word used in Scripture. When you see the word sin, almost always it's that word, one of those two words, and they both mean basically the same thing, missing a mark. Then the next two, Hebrew and Greek, avon, it means iniquity, or in Greek, poneros, evil. It's almost always translated evil. That one is not found much in Scripture, by the way, only a couple times in Scripture. But it means to be crooked. So that has a sense of a perversion. I'm supposed to have a straight line and it's crooked. All right. You ever build something that's supposed to be straight and it's crooked and something went wrong there. So it implies, again, something's wrong. In fact, the word wrong and rung obviously have an English root connection, and a rung is something that was crooked originally, the English word rung, and therefore we kind of kept changing U to O, and finally we have wrong. It means to be crooked. The word, English word crooked is that. So it means a perversion or a distortion. It's the scene straight, something's crooked. It's the building straight, something's crooked. So the first one misses the mark. Second one, a perversion, a distortion. Something's wrong, all right? Hebrew, the third one, pesha, sometimes P-A-S-H-A, is a transgression, almost always translated transgression. And then in Greek, parabino, it's transgression, and it means to rebel. All right, we were up in Halifax last week. Little Noah, my three-year-old grandson, is with me. We're building a deck. All right, and he's got to help Papa build the deck. All right, and I said, "Now, Noah, don't go across that line, because we had a saw and all that. You don't cross that line, no matter what. Don't cross that line." What did Noah do? He just stood there, and boy, you could just tell there was a part of him that just had to, and he knew I was watching. He knew he couldn't get away with it. And boy, that was hard. And that's what that word means. To transgress means there's a line. God said, here's the standard, here's the line. Don't go on that side of it. And by nature, we go, I bet you I can, you know. And then God slaps our hand, all right? So those are three words. Psalm 32 has all three of them. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. We are missing the mark. We are crooked, wrong, and we step over the line. All right? We cross the line. All terms presuppose, what are the words there? Mark or standard is good, but not finite. A fixed. All right, there's a line here. That over the line, that's wrong. Just set a line, you're all right. All right, there's a target up there. You better hit it. And all of them imply something should be straight, something should be on target, something should be on this side of the line. There's a fixed standard, or there's a fixed mark. And people don't like that about sin. And we'll find some false definitions of sin, but all of them have something to do with it. There are a host of other words that you looked at. Who's the theology? Bancroft's theology. If you want to know all the words for sin, it is a marvelous 3 or 4 pages that he does there. And just show all the different nuances to sin. Sin is stepping over our lines. Sin is being crooked. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is incurring a debt. Sin is. And it's a wonderful thing. Sin is a terrible thing, isn't it? It's just a bad thing. And we laugh at it and joke at it. Our world does. But it is all the implications is that. Now, how would you know when reading an English translation which word is used? Hamartia or what? How would you know that? So you're coming across and it says transgression. How do you know that's whatever? All right. You'd use strong concordance. Do you know how to do that? I just want to take a few minutes. Many people do not know how to use a concordance. In fact, in our day and age with computers, a book like this is like, you know, what planet did you come from? There are different kinds of concordances. There's crude for the crude and young for the young and strong for the strong. But anyway, there are different approaches. But I have two sheets in the back of your notes that I'd like you to look at. Each of them has advantage. If you want to know what word is being used, Strong can do it. You just look it up. It'll have a number behind. You look up a sentence, you know, like Romans 3:23. It will all have sinned. You look it up in the back of a concordance, the big concordance Strong. It'll have a number by it. You go to the back of the book of Strong's and it'll say that's hamartia. So it'll tell you, okay? Young's is called an analytical concordance. It approaches it differently. And I just want you to briefly throw this at you. You don't have to be smart to use in the concordance, but you do have to do it if you want to make sure your words are right. For example, this morning's message was on a word, stewardship, all right? It was a word study, all right? It's not always translated stewardship. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, it's found that word dispensation is translated dispensation two or three times. Sometimes it's translated servant. So if I'm really going to do a word study on stewardship, then I have to go to a concordance and find all the places that that Greek word is used, even if it's translated dispensation or servant or whatever. Love is the same way. Which word are we talking about? Agape, phileo, eros, whatever. And same thing with servants. Is it a slave, doulos? Is it a deacon? Is it a steward? Which word are we using? And it, you know, so here's just a real quick thing. I think your first sheet has the word sin at the top. Is that right? All right. And the second sheet is another one. But this is just one page out of the Young's Analytical. And if you were going to say, okay, Romans 3:23, is that on here? That one's not on here. Anyway, because it's on the next page under a different way. But anyway, if you looked up in here, you can see, for example, they're highlighted, I hope. Sin, comma, and number three is error, failure, and it's chet. Remember one of the words we said was chata, C-H-A-T-A. Remember Hebrew has no vowels. Anytime there's A, E, I, O, or U, that's what we inserted. They only have three letters in every word. Every word has three letters, and none of them are vowels, okay? So if you go chet or below it, sin is number four is cha-a, take out the A's and the A's and all that stuff, and three, and or five and six and whatever. You can go here, find the verse, and find which word it is. It'll tell you which Hebrew word or which Greek word it is, okay? So just use a concordance if you want to do something like that. I know that's a real fast thing, but if you pick up a concordance, you can do it at Strong's, just that Young's is easier in this case, all right? You just look it up and it will tell you. Somehow every concordance will tell you which Hebrew or Greek word it is. So a lot of times we make mistakes when we teach and we say, the word sin here means, you know. And sometimes I have to laugh because I know that's not that word, you know. But they thought it was that word and they meant well by that word because they thought the word sin was hamartia, but it wasn't hamartia there. They didn't take the time to look it up in a concordance. And in this particular case, sin was avon or whatever it might be. So you can do that. That's what that page shows you. Look it up. It will tell you which Hebrew or Greek word it is. And sometimes that's helpful. Is it agape love? Is it phileo love? Is it deacon, servant, slave, whatever? Sometimes that's helpful. The other page, which has transgression on the top, is actually two pages. You can see it's page number 997 and page number 35. Okay? Once you look the word up, initially, on the other page, for example, but that's not here. If you looked up and you found that the word was pesha, P-E-S-H-A, then you go to the back of the book, you see over here on the right, and you see that pesha is translated different ways. It's translated rebellion once, It's translated sin 3 times. It's translated transgression 84 times. And that's why we say its major translation is transgression. And it's translated trespass 5 times. All right? So, and then you can see on page 997 where Peshah is found in different places. The point is, at the back of every concordance and through it, you can find all the Hebrew or Greek words and determine which one it is. So you do not need to know Greek or Hebrew to do that. It helps you. You're just faster if you know it. But a lot of times I grab this book a lot. Which love are we talking about? Or I grab my Greek New Testament, whatever it might be. But sometimes it's very, very helpful, especially if you don't know Greek or Hebrew. I know that's real fast, but you can do it. Okay? And the concordance in the back of your Bible is real short. These are called exhaustive concordances because every word is found every place, you know, where they just list the main ones. Just list every place that the is used. You know any place the is used in the Bible? That does you a lot of good. But anyway, any questions on that? I know that probably confused you or went fast, but you can do it. All right? For example, the study of deacons. Most churches are confused on what is the role of the deacon because they don't take the time to look it up. And if you looked it up, it's only translated deacon a few times. The rest of the places, it's translated servant. So if you're really going to study the concept of what is a deacon, then you've got to look at all the places that word is found. And it's a lot. It's not just Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. It's found a lot of places. The problem is the translators chose to translate servant most of the time. And so you say, well, there's only 6 references to deacons in the Bible. No, my friends, there's a whole bunch of them. All right. Michelle, I think, did you have a question? Somebody? No? Rob, I'm sorry. Yep. Yep. At least get a meaning of the word. You know, what does this word mean? Well, here's in the Bible. You got to list what I do often in word studies, like I did for this morning service. First thing I do is I write down on a sheet of paper all the places that word is found. It's found in Ephesians. Da, 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 da. All right. Now I got it all there. Now I can rearrange it in my own little outline and say this kind of goes with that and whatever I want to do. But to really understand it, I got to do that. Yep. And Joyce. That's the problem, and that's why concordances like this are almost obsolete. This is obviously old King James. King James is 1611. But what you can do, most of us have a computer program. All right? And the computer programs do marvelous things. I could talk to you about that. They have NIV, NASB, New King James, Message, blah, blah, blah. You know, on and on it goes. So you can do any Bible, first of all. Secondly, with a computer one, this one you're limited to a word, like the word sin. All right? Well, there might be 600 references to sin in the Bible. So you're remembering all have sinned. Where is that found, you know? And you get 600 places to look, and you're trying to figure out which, oh, there it is, after about an hour of looking. All right? But you could, in a computer, put in all have sinned. You can put in 3 words. There'd only be one place that shows up. Okay. For example, if you study the Lamb of God, I did a message once on the Lamb of God. I can type that in my computer and say, give me all the references to Lamb of God. All right? If I put in Lamb, I'd get this many. Lamb of God, I get this many. I say, print. Boom. I have a sheet of paper. It has all the references to the Lamb of God. Now I can look at them and come up with a message. Okay? So it really, really helps when you have a computer program. And there are free ones out there. Zach could help you. He's not here right now. There are just areas back there. You can get free ones. You can download them off the internet. You can buy them. You can do whatever. But they are very helpful. And they will tell you the Greek word, the Hebrew word. They will even have definitions, articles on that word. It's really, you can do all kinds of studies. Okay? But I wanted you to see, you can figure out which word is used here, if that's important in that case. All right? So the words tell you really what sin is all about. There's a fixed standard. People resent that. Who wrote the rules, you know? Well, God wrote the rules. And so this is wrong, and God calls that perversion. He calls it crookedness. He calls it transgression. He calls it iniquity. He calls it sin. He calls it whatever. Fixed standard, someone stepped over the line. That's wrong. Now let's look at the manifestations of sin. How is it manifested in life, and what does it look like or manifest itself? And usually there are four words that are go with this, sometimes have five or six. First of all, it can be a state. In other words, it's an element or part of one's nature or character or being. So it's a part of me. I'm a sinner. That's the state I live in. Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. All right, so we're all sinners. That's a state of being. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's a part of who we are. And that's very important because our world is trying to tell us, and often the world is trying to convince us, that it's not a part of our character. It's not a state of our being. That all of us are really good until the environment messes us up. We're really good kids until mom and dad spanked us wrong. Or we're really good kids until, you know, the Dairy Queen didn't give me an ice cream cone or whatever it was. So we start out good and then we get messed up by the world around us. All right. The Bible says, in sin did my mother conceive me. That was not that it was wrong to conceive, but it was that the minute I was conceived, I had the state of being a sinner already. Doesn't seem fair to some minds, but that's what. Finally, Romans 7:17-18, Paul going through that sin dwelling in me. He said, the good that I want to do, that's not what I do. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. How come this is, you know, why am I not doing what I want to do? And on and on. He says, finally, it's sin dwelling in me. It's a state. Now, what is the distinction in the scriptures, at least, between old man, flesh, and sinful nature? First of all, the word sinful nature, the word sinful nature are not found in the Bible. That doesn't mean it's wrong. Just like rapture is not found in the Bible, just like Trinity is not found in the Bible, you know. So we use those terms, but that's not a biblical term. All right. But it does use the word flesh and old man. Every place it uses the word old man, it said that he died. The minute I was saved, the old man died. Boom, done. And I became a new man. Ephesians, Colossians, etc., Romans. The old man died. Some people say the old man is the same as the flesh, is the same as the body, is the same as the sin nature. They use them interchangeably. This personally is one of the reasons I don't like the NIV, because it translates the word flesh, sinful nature. I don't think they have the right to do that. Right? That's me. My theology doesn't like that. Right? Old man died. I became a new creation. You trichotomists ought to be raising your fists and saying yes. All right? Your dichotomists are a little skeptical about that. But anyway, the old man died, but I still live in the flesh. All right, so the flesh is all that I am without God's Spirit, without God's input in my life, you know, which some people say the flesh is the body, all right, but it's more than that. It includes my mind, which works and has thoughts. So an unsaved person is totally flesh, and he has thoughts and body and skin and all that I am without God's Spirit in me. The new man still lives in that flesh, still has the same fingers and toes and all that kind of stuff, still has the heart that's deceitful and whatever. However, he also has a new spirit or God's spirit living within him. And so he's a new man living in the old man lived in this flesh, and now a new man lives in this flesh, and I'm different. Now, my problem is I still live in the same flesh, right? And it's not just my hands that are my problem. It's the brain that's telling those hands what to do and the brain telling my mouth what to say. That was part of my flesh, too. Okay? So there is a distinction there, I think, between old man, new man, flesh, sin nature, etc. What do we have after we are saved? Well, we're a new man, but we live in the old flesh. And therefore, put to death that flesh. All right? And so we have to work on that, and that's where we can work. Now let's go to the next one. The manifestation of sin is not only a state of being. It's part of my nature. It's part of my character. I'm a sinner from birth or conception. The second is what? Thoughts, exactly. In other words, intents, motives, this internal you know, yesterday I sat there and I thought about, you know. And that can be proven for a lot of reasons, but Exodus 20, verse 17, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Well, covet's just, you know, I didn't take anything yet. I just wanted your car, you know. So it can be a thought. I can sin. Just my thoughts are sin. Matthew 5, 27, 28, all the way through the Beatitudes. You have heard it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you look unto a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So you didn't do anything wrong, right? Many people hide behind that. I didn't steal. Remember, that was the problem that Christ had to face with the rich young ruler and whatever. He said, well, what does the law tell you? He rattles off all of the Ten Commandments except the last one, which is coveting. But anyway, he says, well, you have to keep them. He says, well, I did. I've never stolen. I've never committed adultery. I've never da-da-da-da-da. I'm perfect. And Christ got him. And he says, well, why don't you go and sell all that you have? In other words, let's try the coveting thing. Christ could have gone. Have you ever looked at a woman to lust after? Have you ever been greedy? You didn't steal, but you were greedy. Did you ever hate somebody instead of murder him? I should say. So it can be thoughts. And we need to get that in our mind. It's just as sinful. It's just as sinful to envy my neighbor and to have greed in my heart for his car, or his house, or his whatever, his wife or whatever. That's just as wrong in God's eyes. It's just as sinful, I should say, as if I went over and stole his car. Now, if you steal the car, you're going to go to jail. If you envy his car, they don't put you in jail. There's an advantage there. But the thinking part is sin. Okay? That's helpful. And by the way, modern law accepts that, doesn't it? There's a difference between first and second and third degree murder, right? What's the difference? Premeditated. I thought about it. By the way, you ever play softball with Nazarenes? They're great. Because they believe in sinless perfection. And we used to play in Grand Haven. I used to play softball a lot. Loved to play with the Nazarenes who never sinned. And it was wonderful. You know, they slide into second base, out. And they got up, and they'd rattle off some words to that ref, and they never sinned. And you know how they got away with it? How they would justify that? Because they didn't think about it. It just happened. It was a spontaneous thing. Words just came out of my mouth. And to them, sin is only action based upon premeditated thought. If I do it, action, without the premeditated thought, it's not sin. So they never sinned. But they seem to use some bad words from time to time. So that was interesting, all right? Thought, and the next one is actions. John 3:19, for their deeds are evil. In Romans 7:19, the evil, I do. So we have a state of being, we have thoughts or internal intents of hearts, etc. We have actions or acts. And so those are usually what we have. We thought, word, and deed. We often say that. We sin in thought, word, and deed. But there's one other one that we probably have to put with us, and that's not only commission, but omission. Of course, many verses. 1 Samuel 12:23. He said, I sinned against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. In other words, he didn't pray. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, I didn't do anything. Well, you were supposed to pray. All right. It's kind of like your dad telling you to mow the lawn. He comes home and you didn't do it. It's still wrong, right? But dad, I didn't do anything. He says, that's the problem. You didn't do anything. All right. So God says, I want you to do this. If you don't do it, that's wrong. James 4:17, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If you know you're supposed to whatever and you don't do it, that's sin. Psalm 139:24. See if there's any wicked way in me. In other words, he was unaware of it. He says, God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my innermost being, see if there's any wicked way in me. So here's the thought. Sin so permeates our being, we often sin and we don't even know it. By the way, that's very important, not only for our lives. You sin more last week than you thought you did. and you thought about it quite often, but there was still a whole bunch that you didn't even think about, and you did it. It permeates your life. But also for the world around you. They honestly don't often know that they're sinning. And you can give me testimonies. I could give you testimonies of interactions with people. And they're just like, what do you mean? They really don't know. But it permeates us, and there's a sequence. It's because it's a state, it usually enters into our mind, our thought, and then moves out into actions or resistant to actions. That's the manifestations of sin. Any comments on that? Exactly. And we're going to get to that at the end. In James chapter 1, verse 13. Yes. All right. That's the manifestations. The offense of sin, obviously three things usually are listed. Against God. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, you know, and killed her husband. And he ends up saying, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I thought it was against a bunch of people. But at the bottom of the pile, sin is an offense against God. That's very important. And so if you murder somebody, you have to understand at the bottom of the pile, you sinned against God. Now, you also killed somebody. That's important, too. But sin is a violation against God. I have sinned against heaven, Luke 15, verse 18. On and on the list goes. It's also against man. There's a sense in which it's an offense against man. Jeroboam had made Israel to sin. And so the whole nation was sinning because he got them to do the wrong things. And he was responsible for getting them to be involved in it. Matthew 18, 21, my brother sin against me. I don't know if I worded that right, if you looked that up. But anyway, it was against me. And so it can be a sin against a person. That's why we pray, as the Lord taught us to pray, forgive us our debts or sins as we forgive our debtors. So I have to forgive people every day. Do you? I really do have to. And I, not only do I need to be forgiven for my sin, but I have to just say, God, I forgive them. I forgive them. Sometimes I have to verbalize it to them because they sinned against me. Whenever somebody sins against me, I have to forgive them. And so it is against God and it's against man. Now, that helps you to understand that when you're dealing with sin, let's say I stole from you, but you didn't even know it yet, right? I got away with it. And so I go to my little room and I say, God, I confess to you that I stole a car or whatever it is from somebody. And I'm all done. It's all the confession that's required of me, right? And I'm going to keep the car. Whoa. I have to do that. And some sins are of such a nature, he's the only one I have to talk to. It was a thought in my mind. I never said anything. I never did anything. No one even knows about it. I just talked to God about it, and I'm done. But other things, I sinned against you. All right? Now I have to talk to God about it, but I better go bring the car back. I better tell you about it. I better ask your forgiveness, seek restoration and reconciliation and all those things. So it is important to know it's against God, but it's more than that. It's against people. You wronged people. By the way, have you noticed how sin ripples out? So let's say I just thought something. That won't affect anybody else except me, right? Or I just took some candy and it's only between me and that person, right? Sin almost always has ripples out. Pretty soon people who were, and you can think of a million cases, as can I, where somebody did some sin and other people, maybe parents or kids or cousins or other members of the church or wherever it is, we all somehow are affected by that, right? And sometimes parents pay a high price for what kids do, and sometimes kids pay a high price for what parents do, and sometimes churches pay a high price for what members do, and, you know, on and on the list goes. So it's against God, it's against men, and finally it's against self. Don't ever forget that. Proverbs 6:32, adultery, which the one who commits adultery destroys his own soul or flesh. The word is soul really there. Proverbs 8:35 and 36, he that sins does violence to his own soul. It's not just that you offended God. It's not just that you hurt or offended somebody else. You've done something to yourself. Okay? You've done something to yourself. And that's important to know. A lot of us think that if God wouldn't catch me and my neighbor didn't catch me, it'd be great to keep his car, you know? But you've become a different person because you stole or you were envious or you were bitter or you whatever. You're not the same person. You've put into motion those things that are destroying your own soul. The wages of sin is death. I mean, if it goes to the end of the road, you die. All right. So greedy people, if that greed keeps going and going and going and going and going, pretty soon they start stealing. pretty soon they do armed robbery, and one day they wake up dead because they got shot, all right? Those who commit adultery, they go down a road. If you take it to the end of the road, they will probably die or murder or whatever it is. So sin at the end is always destructive, and so it's important for us to understand. That's the offensive sin. The definition of sin. There are some false definitions. One of the great ones is it's an illusion, a sense of what ought to be. Christian Science is big about that, and therefore it makes sin a feeling. I feel guilty. In other words, it's equal to guilt. And so their whole point is get rid of your feelings and you're all right. You really didn't sin. It's an illusion. You have to deal, you know, the problem is not dealing with sin. The problem is getting rid of that illusion you have that you sin and this guilt that you feel. You say, they're nuts. I mean, they're just Christian Science out there in left field and we don't worry about them. You know, our world is telling us that, right? That's exactly the philosophy of much of the world. In fact, they don't like us who have standards because we're making people feel guilty. And so it's all right for immorality or whatever it is. They always still have lines, by the way. But there are certain things they let go. And usually it's moral issues or intoxication or those kinds of things. They still don't like it when you steal from them, but they want everything else to go, right? And then we're the bad guys because we read the Bible to them and say, you know, the Bible says. So we put this guilt trip on them and made an illusion in their mind that they're sinners, when in reality they're not sinners. It is natural to commit adultery. I mean, what are you guys all worked up about? It is natural for young kids at age 16 to be out there and doing whatever. It's natural for a kid who's 3 to go into a store, see a gumball machine, and take something for free. I mean, why are you slapping his hand? Why are you making him feel guilty? And on the list goes. So they have a sense that it's an illusion. It makes God a liar, because God says we are sinners. So if it's only an illusion, I really am not a sinner, then God's a liar. It makes God a fool. Why would he die for an illusion? And so, but just know that many people in our world think sin is an illusion. It really is. Now, some of them have a list of sins. Our list is hopefully biblical and this long, and their list is it's still wrong to murder and still wrong to this and whatever, but it's all right to do this and this and this. And so their list is different. It is not an illusion. It is a reality. Okay. Some call it finiteness. That's a very small group of the world. We are created limited. To be limited means I can't do everything I want to do. And in particular, I can't really be morally pure. I'm limited. I'm not capable. I'm finite. Only God is infinite. Only God can do everything. And so only God can stay pure. And so, you know, they almost write off sin as a non-entity in your life, because how could you help it? You're finite. You're limited. How could you not steal? How could a 2-year-old walking into a store, see a candy bar, not reach and take it? I mean, how can you call that? I mean, that's just the way it is. And how could an adult, whatever? And so finiteness. Finally, sensuality is a false definition. Plato the Gnostic says, of course, the upper tier and the lower tier, the material and the immaterial, was the fact that everything that's material is bad and everything that's immaterial is good. The Greek philosophy that has permeated the church, by the way. So everything that has to do with the body, the material, is bad. All right. And so the Gnostics and Plato came up with that, and it's permeated Christianity. In other words, sin is normal and it's the natural effect of the physical existence. So the little hand of the 3-year-old reaches out and gets a candy bar. That's just the way it is. All right. It's a natural part of the physical material world. But the immaterial world, the upper world, this thing that Plato called the upper world, is perfect and ideal. Right? By calling it that, it makes the body evil. All right? And makes the body not morally responsible. So the eyes can't turn away from that. The mouth can't hold back saying that. The hand can't resist grabbing that. All right? It's the body part of you that's the problem. This is where the flesh and old nature and so get messed up, and it's really Platonic dualism that many people use to say, I can't help it. My flesh is my body. When you reduce flesh to body, you became a Platonic dualist, which says, I can't help it. My eyes can't turn away from that. It can't walk up and shut off the TV. It can't, whatever. My hands can't resist it. So the body is evil. So therefore, anything that the body does is evil. And on the same line, whatever the body does, it's not morally responsible because it can't help it. It's kind of like my dog. I mean, he just goes for the garbage. How can you blame him? You know, it's part of who he is. So he's not morally responsible for his own actions. And so that's sensuality. And that is often sin is reduced to anything dealing with the body. And that's a false definition. Yeah.
Would the sin being illness be under the illusion or not?
Probably, yes. A lot of it, yes. Okay? The problem with sensuality is what do you do with the Bible? It talks about pride, envy, and a host covetousness, and on and on the list goes. That's not sensuality. That's more than that. So that it is. Those are false definitions. Unfortunately, that has permeated the church more than we'd like to admit. And so all of those false definitions do a nice job of somehow getting me out of it. I'm not responsible. I couldn't help it, and I don't have to feel bad about it. And the Bible doesn't let us live there. There are some incomplete definitions. Selfishness. There's one definition of sin. A.H. Strong, by the way, gave that one. He's a great man, but I don't think it's complete. Selfishness can be sin. All right. He said the two great commandments focus on love God, love others. It has nothing to do with love self. So if I love self, that makes it sinful. All love of self is sinful. The question is all love of self sinful? And then more importantly, is all sin a manifestation of selfishness? In other words, every sin, list of sin, is it really just selfishness? Some people say that it is. I think it's part of it, but it's not the complete definition. Okay, so we're reducing it to selfishness. Another one is unbelief. Some people say sin is unbelief. John 3, he who does not believe, or he who believes not, put an S in there, to him it is sin, that kind of a thing. But the question is, all unbelief is sin, but not all sin is unbelief. All right? You know the demons believe? So they believe. So they're without sin, right? No. You can, and it says their hair stands on and they're scared to death, but they still do wrong, right? So unbelief is a part of sin, and some sins are unbelief, but not all sin is unbelief. Lack of goodness, or lacking goodness, lack goodness. Limits sin to mere omission. The trouble is a tree lacks goodness, so therefore a tree must be sinful, right? No, I mean, that's just not a good definition. Lawlessness, 1 John 3, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And that's the closest one, but I still think it's probably an incomplete one. Sin is lawlessness, but it's more than that. Romans 5:12, until the law came, sin was in the world, etc., etc. So some people use those words for sin, but I don't think they're complete. What's the true and complete definition? That's a hard one to do. Have you ever tried to write down the definition of love and wisdom and sin and God and, you know, give me a definition of whatever. What's your definition of sin? Well, you could write it a lot of different ways. It's any violation of the fixed standard of God, right? Something like that. Here's the one that many times is used. Sin is any personal. In other words, trying to get in it. You as a person must be a person to sin. Any personal lack of conformity to the moral character or desire of God. The word for desire, you could put the will of God. So there's a standard, there's a character of God, and there's a will of God. They kind of go together. And when you lack conformity to that, you have broken it. Our time is up. Origin of sin we'll do next week. All right? Let me just take 1 minute to get through 1B there. I just want you to know it is included in God's plan. That is not to say God did it or God is responsible for it, but Revelation 13:8 says, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. From the very beginning, God knew it was going to happen. It was included in his plan. Some people say it cannot be because that makes him responsible for it. Well, it doesn't make him responsible, but he knew in his program there was going to be sin. All right? And you have to think about that. Why did he include, and we'll start next week with this, why did he include sin in his program? Obviously, he could have created a world without sin. He could have just made it different. Why would he do that? I mean, sin's the problem. Take away sin and we got it made. So think about that this week. Why did God? The point is, it didn't catch him by surprise. He created this whole thing, and all of a sudden, Adam and Eve sinned. He went, "Oh man, I didn't think of that one. Oh, if I would have thought of that one, I wouldn't have done it. I would have made him different, you know." So he was wise enough to know what was going to happen. He was, and he somehow put it into his system, including from the foundation of the earth, the provision through the Lamb of God. Why? That's the question. Why include sin? Wouldn't it be great to live in a world without sin? It would be. I think it'd be great. I'd never have to lock my door. I'd never have to beep my car. I mean, it'd just be wonderful. I'd never have to pay the consequences of my own actions. You know, how many times don't I do a sin and I go, now I got to go tell somebody about it, or I got to straighten that mess out, or I got to talk to God about it. Oh, why'd I do that? It'd be great to live in a sinless world. And we will someday live in a sinless environment for all of eternity. So why did he create it? So think about that. Any comments before we close with prayer? Yes, Rob. Yes. It's my physical. Okay? But the flesh is more than my physical. That's my point. I think it's used scripture, and it's used, it's translated carnal. 1 Corinthians, for example. There's the spiritual and the carnal. Well, the carnal Christian isn't just somebody who has a body, you know, the bodily Christian, you know. It's a flesh, you know, he's living in the flesh, and that's why the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. There's something more to it than fingers and toes and ears and eyes and whatever. It's all that goes into who I am without God and without his spirit. And the context kind of narrows it and limits it. Yes. And I thought I saw Joyce. I didn't hear that. I'm sorry. Yes. I do. I don't have a problem with sin nature or old nature as long as you define it right. Okay, it's not in the Bible, just like rapture and Trinity isn't. Define it right, I'm fine. But when you say the old man, the flesh, and the sinful nature are the same, and the body's the same, especially when you jump into body's the same, I think you've missed it. All right. So just, it's best just to read the Bible, and the old man died, so that's what happened. The new man lives, that's what happened. But the new man still has a problem with the flesh, so somehow the flesh didn't disappear. I got God's Spirit living within me, but around me is I still got the same me, all right, the same flesh. So that helps me to understand flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh. So many passages of Scripture now make total sense. Okay. The problem with sin nature, I'll just say this quickly. If you take that too far, the word nature says, my dog, my nature, chases cars. I don't have a dog now, but I did once, all right, and he got into garbage. So how can I get mad at him? I mean, he's just who he was. You know, if I didn't want him to chase cars and get into garbage, I had to put him on a chain or else train him to do what goes against his nature. So when you use the term sin nature, some people use it to the point of saying, it's just who I am. And I've had people say it. It's just my nature. I'm greedy. All right. So they kind of hide behind there like I'm not accountable. I couldn't help it. Who is the comedian? You know, the devil made me do it. You know, you can't blame me. God holds me completely morally responsible for my actions. Even though in one sense I am a sinner by nature. So if you use the term correctly, I don't have a problem with it. Just don't hide behind it and say, I couldn't help it. I'm a dog and I chase cars. I mean, that's the way I am. Well, don't chase cars. You don't have to chase cars. God doesn't want you to chase cars and stop it. You know, that's what Romans 6 is all about. Sin does not have dominion over you or me anymore. I by nature, because I used to always chase cars, I still look out there and my first instinct is to chase a car and I think, I don't have to do that anymore. So, okay? So, let's pray. Father, thank you for this great time, these students, and I pray that you'd help us to come to grips with sin. understand it correctly, and then, more importantly, help your allow your Spirit to direct us in life and overcome it. Help us to confess it and deal with it when we do it. I thank you, Father, that you've made full provision for it. That great, great news that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth. You took care of it before it even happened. We're thankful. Give us a great afternoon. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to study the origin of sin. Where did it come from? How did it begin? And obviously, the one truth that we need to know is it's included in God's plan. And we know that from Revelation as well as other places. Revelation 13:8, from the foundation of the world. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And so we understand that sin is not something that caught God by surprise. It was like he didn't plan on this one, and all of a sudden it showed up and manifested itself. Also, it eliminates the concept. A lot of people have a concept that eternally there has been this conflict, not just of the ages, but of all of eternity, between the powers of good and the powers of evil. And so there's this new age thought, black and white, yin and yang, good and evil, and powers going eternally. There's always this power. And it's not that at all. From eternity past, in eternity past, there was no sin. And then there was a time when sin entered the world. There was an origin of sin. And there will be a day when sin will be finally dealt with completely, and we will go into the eternal state, and it won't be a problem from that point on. In the spectrum of eternity, from that point of eternity to that point of eternity, sin is a real small blip in the whole program. It's a very small blip, but we think of it as very important. Now, why would God do it? That was a question I left with you last week. Why would God come up with a system that he knows, you know, has sin in it? It's kind of like designing a John Deere tractor knowing that it's going to have flaws in the engine and blow up. Why would you do that? Oh, you make money on the repair parts, okay? Why would you design something? My uncle was a Ford dealer, and he always said to my dad, I know why, you know, Ford designs cars to break. And he was convinced of that as a Ford dealer. He says, that's the way, so that we can sell more cars. You know, why would you design a world that has sin in it? All right. But we know that sin was going to come, and he knew it was going to come. So he could have, I mean, it's like designing a tractor that everything runs well. But you know, after 100,000 miles, the whole engine's going to blow up. And, you know, why would you do that? How would that be? How can sin bring glory to his name? Okay, to show he's the only one who can overcome it? A lot of times that's the answer we give, to bring glory to his name. But then the question is, well, how can sin do that? It's kind of like John Deere building a tractor and it blows up after 100,000, and we say, see how great we are. I designed a tractor and it blows up the engine after 100,000. Aren't you glad? Well, how can that bring glory? So we got a hand over here somewhere, a couple of you. Okay. All right, good. Okay. We couldn't truly love and honor God if we couldn't make a decision at all. Okay. Okay, good. Good. Keep going. You're saying well. You're all right. It just got to make you think. Because here's what happens in our world. You ever been with people, Christian or non-Christian, doesn't matter, a real tragedy has happened in their life. You know, babies died or whatever it can be. And they are tragedies. From our perspective, they are really tragic things that have happened. And the natural tendency is to say that God doesn't love me. He doesn't care. I mean, if there's really a God, he wouldn't have let this happen. If there's really, you know, there's this bitterness towards God because there are evil things and the ramifications of evil things in our world. And so the natural tendency says a true, loving, and just God would not have allowed this to happen. A true, loving, and just God would have not created a world where we have all this sin and all the ramifications of sin. He's a bad God if that's the God who made this world. And I've had people look me in the eye and say, if that's the God of the Bible, I don't want anything to do with him. The God of the Bible is the one who has created a world that allows for this kind of tragedy to happen, then I don't want that kind of God. So it's a real question. Why would he do this? And you guys are all right. Just keep going. Keep going. Think about it. Okay. Okay. All right. Good. You're all saying the right things. Keep going. I don't know if there's a lot to add. We've got a couple of verses we're going to read. But what do you say to that person when they're just, ooh, are they mad and bitter because their baby just died and you're telling them and God cares and they're saying, if that's the God who cares for my baby, I don't need a God like that. How could sin? Yes. Okay. Okay. Excellent. Anything else? How can sin bring glory to God? That's the question. And how can evil and the ramifications of evil in our world be something that God allows and actually designed a universe that would have it in it? Okay. Let's look up some verses. I need somebody to look up Luke 7:47. Okay. Your Bible turned there. Where'd my Bible go? Who's got my Bible? It's over here. And somebody, raise your hand if you got it. Raise your Luke 7:47. Raise your hand. Anybody? Everybody? Thank you, Ken. The next one is what? I don't have my sheet in front of me. Romans 9:22-23. Raise your hand. Thank you. And then also Ephesians 2:7. Thank you, Shane. So Luke 7:47. If you can't keep up with these, that's fine. But listen to them well. Go ahead. Who's got it? Ken. Okay, so what's the principle there? Who do you love? The person who didn't forgive you or the person who did forgive you? Who do you love? The person who gave you forgave you a little or the person who gave you a lot? Who do you love? According to that verse. Yeah. So we love him because he first loved us. How did he love us? Well, he took care of my sin. He made provision for my sin, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of things he has done. And so the reason he did it, God desired for us to truly love him. And so he created a world that allowed for and had a part of the plan would include free will and decisions and choices and whatever. And men would make the wrong ones and Satan would whatever and their sin would enter it. And he could make provision and therefore we would love him because he forgives us. How about Romans 9?
Who's God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, or with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?
All right. What if God did that? That kind of leaves it like a what if, which is to say, I think it's true, but he kind of leaves you hanging. But at a minimum, he says, what if that's why he did it? At the end of the day, I don't know all the reasons why God did all the things that he has done, created the world exactly the way he has. But I know there are answers. And one of the options is this. He did it so that I would truly love him and appreciate what he has done. One of them is so that, as this verse says, that the glory of his mercy would be seen. And I would realize how wonderful it is to have a God who has made full provision for my sin. And he prepared it beforehand for his glory. So he desired to show his mercy, to show the glory of his mercy. What if you were capable? It would be like this. Let's say you're a multi-millionaire. All right. I mean, you just got all the money you could ever imagine. And you really want to help somebody. You really do. I mean, you just think, man, this is great. I got all this money, and I want to help somebody in real need. And as you walk through life, nobody has need. Everybody you bump into has all that they need. They have all the food, all the clothing, all the whatever in their life, and there's nobody you can help. You'd be disappointed, wouldn't you? Because you can't show your mercy and your goodness and your care. They don't need it. The world was created, a lot of reasons that we don't understand, but at the end of the day, he did display the glory of his mercy. He is a very compassionate God. How about the last one? I think it's Ephesians 2:7. And Shane?
Paul
All right? In the ages to come. So for all of eternity, we're going to be sitting there going, you know how gracious he was? You know how good he was? You know how merciful he was? You know how compassionate he was? You know how, wow. And even though I appreciate that already and I understand some of his grace, I understand how good he really is to some extent, I think when I get to heaven, it's going to, you know, jump my level of appreciation even more. And so in the ages to come, we can all look back. And so for a brief period in all of eternity, sin is allowed to run. It wasn't before and it won't be after a certain point. But he does it for a lot of different reasons. Besides that, is it really his fault that sin is here? See, that's the statement. If you're standing there with a family whose baby has just died or whatever, and they say, what kind of God is this? You know, if he really cared, he wouldn't have... Da-da-da. Is it really his fault? No. God never allows you. There's a sense in which it's his fault, if you want to say that word, because he created a world that has free choice and all that stuff, and he perhaps could have created a world without that, and we'd all be robots and just do the right thing. He created it that way, but the Bible always leaves you with this. You are responsible for your sin. Don't blame God for it. Don't say, I couldn't help it. Don't say, you know, I didn't choose it. God made me that way. And that's one of the problems we have with the old and new nature concept, is that some people use that to prove, God made me that way. You know, I just lie. It's the way I was born and raised, you know. And I can't change. And God says, you don't have any right to hide behind that. You are responsible for your sin. So, those are some reasons. Okay? Any comments or questions? The point is, God, if we could ever, and we don't see it all, but if we could ever see it all, we would say, you know, God has a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful plan. And somehow it included a world that allowed for sin. And it happened. And God knew it was going to happen. And he didn't shut it down. We know, for example, as well, that it grieves his heart, doesn't it? He doesn't take any pleasure in it. We know that from Genesis with the flood, God's heart was pierced through when he saw the sinfulness of man. So it's kind of like, you know, you raise your kids and you let them have some rope. You let them make some choices. And sometimes the choices they make pierce you through, all right? But if you just locked them up in their bedroom and only fed them water under the door or something, you'd never have a kid who is... was able to make his own choices, that wouldn't be great either. God had to create a world like this. So it was included in his plan. Secondly, the entrance into the universe. There was a point in time when it didn't enter his universe, and I think Scripture allows us, from Isaiah 14, Lucifer, 1 Timothy 3:6, which is about Satan, that it actually entered the universe first and foremost at the time when Satan sinned. It didn't enter with Adam. It didn't enter with Rich Van Heukelum. There was a point when it entered the universe, if you would, and that was the day that Satan, Lucifer, was puffed up with pride and made some choices in rebellion against God, and from that point. So you studied that under angelology, so we will just put some verses there. The entrance into man. And by the way, God's dealing with angels and demons in this case, and their sin is different than the way he deals with us. And the more you understand it, the more you do honor and glorify him. You know why? Because when they sinned, it was a done deal. As far as I can tell from Scripture, they had no provision for redemption, as far as I can tell. And that almost sounds strange that God would let angels sin with, if you do it, there is no provision. And part of my mind said there had to be some window of opportunity for them to repent and turn to God. But anyway, we have no evidence of that in Scripture. What we do have in Scripture is that enter into man, and you know what? He gave us all kinds of windows of opportunity to deal with it and get past it and have full provision for it. But let's think about the entrance of man, Genesis 3. I was with a group of men the other day, Thursday, in fact, and we have a Bible study, about 25 men. And one of the young men, young being maybe 30, comes from a whole different background, and we're talking about Revelation. And I just take it literally and normally, He was thinking, because he had never heard of it that way. To him, it was always symbolic. And he goes, wow. He said, you know, if Revelation is literal, then I bet you Genesis has to be literal, too. I said, what do you mean by that? Well, then there really was an Adam. And there really was a Noah. And these are not just stories. Legends, if you would, or stories, poetic stories for us, talking about in a poetic way. And it was the pain of a new thought for him. It was like, and he said, that would make sense because everything in between I've always taken literally. So maybe the first 11 chapters of Genesis and the book of Revelation I should take literally too, because everything in between I do. Wow, he said, there really was a Noah. There really was an Adam. You know, he was pretty pumped at the end. I think he got it. The point is, as you look at your sheet here, a lot of people do not see Genesis 3 as a true story in the sense of a story about a real man and a woman, Adam and Eve, real people who are just created and living in the Garden of Eden, a real place, and that it actually happened. Here's some of the statements. Unless we are invincible fundamentalists, I love that. We know that Genesis 3 is properly regarded as a true myth. I love that. What's a true myth? All right. Da, da, da. He also talks about a sacred legend. All right. The story of, it's really a story of who? You and me. So it's a poetic, allegorical story. And as I read it, I go, that's me. That's me. Well, there's a sense in which when I read it, I go, that's like me. You know, I know where I got my characteristics, but it's not a legend. All right. So we take it to be true. First of all, and you know the story in Genesis 3, it's a fall. We have to jump right through it real fast because we have to get on to the next. So we're just going to pretend we know this story. First of all, there was deception. One of the keys as far as the entrance of sin into the life of mankind is the whole concept of deception. He keeps saying, as God said, and on it goes. But he came as an, or a, how did Satan come? Serpent, or an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:3. He always does that. We have to understand the entrance of sin into the humanity was through deception. Always connected to deception. How many times in Scripture is deception and sin, deception and sin? Sin is a response to a deception. I had a young man call me the other night, and he said, Pastor, I want to go, and he listed off something, all right? I said, why are you calling me? Why want you to tell me it's okay? I said, what do you think I'm going to tell you? He said, you're going to tell me it's wrong. So why'd you call me? I said, well, I want you to tell me it's all right. I said, what do you think I'm going to tell you? You're going to tell me it's wrong. Why am I going to tell you it's wrong? Because the Bible says it's wrong. So why'd you call me? You know what he was, there was something in front of him that night. I'm glad he called me because I think he didn't do it. But anyway, it looked deceivingly good. Sin is always a response to a deception. It looked great to him. And he was trying to justify and find a pastor who would say, it's okay, go do it. You know, I'm glad he called. Most of the time we don't call, do we? We don't call our friends and say, hey, I want to go, whatever. It is deception. It comes as an angel of light or as a serpent, a disguised person. He distorted God's restriction when he said, has God said? And he starts to distort it all. He doubted God's severity. You will not surely die. God's not that kind of a God. He's not mean. He loves you. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. He degrades God's goodness. You know why God doesn't want you to do this? Because he knows in the day you do it, you will know good and evil, and you will be like him. So God isn't really good when he puts all these restrictions in your life. Of course, there's only one restriction for you, Adam and Eve. But anyway, the only reason he put the one restriction in your life is because he doesn't want you to be like him. And he's a bad, bad God. So there's a deception going on. He's an angel of light. Number two, you remember what happened to Adam and Eve? They saw that it was... They've been walking by this tree for a long time, whatever it was. We all think it's an apple. But anyway, whatever it was, they were walking by it all the time. And they never bothered them before. But now they saw that it was good. Right? Wow, that is a really great tree. We got 5,000 million trees to eat from. And there's this one right in the middle of the garden. And man, that's the one I want. So there is deception, then there is desire. He is able to create within you and me a desire, or within Adam here, a desire for something he shouldn't have. And he really wants it, really wants it, really wants it, really wants it. So then what happened? They ate. They did it. That's disobedience. So the third thing is this disobedience. And they just totally violated God's commandment. He had only one restriction in all the Garden of Eden. He said, just don't eat of that tree. They said, well, we're going to do it. So then what happened? Genesis 3. There was devastation or death. And as you read down it, to the serpent, the devastation was he was condemned to crawl, and he would always be the enemy of man. He was condemned to crawl, and he'd always be the enemy of man. To the Satan, I'm sorry, that's serpent and Satan, I think. And by the way, wherever you go in the world, they hate snakes. Did you notice that? The number of people who like snakes is real small. That poor snake. I mean, you go to Africa and you go, you know, it's full of snakes. And, you know, I was walking on a mountain when a boa constrictor came out and went back. And I said to the guy next to me, "What do you think of that snake?" "Evil, evil, evil, evil." You know, Africans will not walk into the grass. That's why if you ever see pictures of their huts, there is no grass around their houses. None, zero, nada. There might be a snake in it. People hate snakes. So the snake was destined to crawl, and he'd be hated by people. And to this day, I hate snakes. All right, how about Satan? He was set at enmity with God and with man, with God's program. And so in Genesis chapter 3, there'll be enmity. And then it talks about seed and bruising head and et cetera, et cetera. And so he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. There's this conflict that will go on from that point on. To even the women of mankind, they are assigned what? All right? They were going to have kids anyway, so what's wrong with that? In sorrow or in pain. The word literally is pain. So there would be somehow something changed. I don't know what it is. But there was going to be a painful childbirth. And also, what's the other thing that would happen to women? Yes, here's the statement, verse 16 of chapter 3. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you, but he should rule over it. So from that point on, somehow now, women will always want to be in charge. But God has set up a program where the man's supposed to be the head. And so there's this natural tendency to just want it and want to be the boss. And so there's this ongoing, and by the way, just read the news or whatever, it's just an ongoing conflict. You mean women can't, you know, you teach that women are to be in submission and whatever. There's this sense of, no, we get to run the show, you know. And God says, no, I'm going to set up a program. And 1 Timothy explains it, why men are to be the head of the home and women are not. And it all goes back to this fall. So for women, that all happened to even the women. To nature, of course, they groan and travail together until now. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. To Adam, or mankind, they had a new sight. Their eyes were opened. They did see good and evil. Wow, that's great, isn't it? That wonderful, isn't it? No. Remember when you were a little, watch little kids. They don't know good and evil. They're just innocent. Isn't it wonderful? I think, man, I'd love to. You know, something comes on TV and my little Nathan's 8 months old and he doesn't know if it's good or evil. He's just smiling, happy with life. He has no clue whether that's a good show or a bad show or they should use that word or not. I think, man, wouldn't it be nice to be innocent again? I don't even know good and evil because it doesn't even register with me. They had new sight. Now all of life I'm watching it. That's a bad word. That's a good word. That's a bad thing to look at. That's a good thing to look at. That's a bad thing to do. All of life I'm living with that tension. They had new sight. They had new shame. They knew suddenly that they were naked. Why didn't they know that before? It wasn't a problem before. And now all of a sudden everything became a shameful thing, or not everything, but some of it. And they had a new separation. He said, I'm sorry you can't live here anymore. We're going to protect you from coming back here and getting to the tree of life, which would allow you to live forever. We don't want you to live forever because you're in a bad state. We're going to let you die so that you can be resurrected and spend all of eternity in a better place. And so there was a new separation from God. And those were the... How is it that we sin, by the way? Exactly. James chapter 1, 13 through 18, especially 13 and 14, it is the exact same way. So in that sense, Adam and Eve represent or show us exactly how sin entered their lives and so to us. There is a deception, which creates a desire, which creates a disobedience, which creates death. Death was sin when it is fully mature has produced death. Any comments on that, the origin of sin? All right, you all know that account very well. And it's been going on ever since. But that's the question. The next page is the transmission of sin. How is it that when I read Adam and Eve's account, it's like reading my life story. You know, who wrote my biography? You know, it's like me. How is it that I'm just like him? And that's called the transmission of sin into ours. And I just broke it down through the help of Zach and some other people into two. And you could break it down different ways. But the first one on page two deals with imputed sin. Imputed sin in the sense of it's transmitted as an imputed sin. And then in the next page, it's an inherited sin nature, if you would, or a sin inherited life. Imputed sin is the same as imputed guilt. In Romans 5 and verse 18, in Adam, all have sinned. And that has caused some consternation. How is it that when Adam did that back there, in him I sinned? I mean, it wasn't fair. You know, that was a long, long time ago. He was my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And why? Because he did something, does God see me as a sinner? And so the concept of imputed sin and later on inherited sin. We're just going to look at four views. First two we can throw out, I think, relatively quickly. At least for me, they do. The second two a little bit slower. The Pelagian view, we are alive and well. Every man is born alive and well. All right. So it isn't transmitted to us, not in a real way. He's going to modify that slightly. He was a British monk, and his views were condemned at the Council of Carthage in 418 A.D. So this is way, way back. He said Adam's sin directly affected only himself. Directly affected only himself. That's a key, directly affected. Adam's sin, therefore, is simply a bad example. All right. So that would, you know, it's kind of like 1 Corinthians 15, evil companions corrupt good habits. So I'm really a good guy, but I was out with 14 of my buddies and they're all bad guys and they all did something wrong. And you know what happened next? I was doing what they were doing. Well, that happens, doesn't it? You hang around with the wrong crowd and pretty soon you're doing wrong things, you know. And if you have bad examples, my dad, I had one kid who was really tough on his girlfriend. And I found out about it. He said, well, that's what my dad does. So he had a bad example. You learn from bad examples. So Pelagian said the only reason you and I sin is because we had a really bad example. So his kids picked up on that bad example when we're bad people. And then their kids picked up on their dad. And, you know, it just kind of kept flowing down. It's a bad example. The next line, our depravity is a result of personal sin. The only sin you really do is personal sin. The objections we have to that, it's contradicted by a whole bunch of scripture, just some of them. Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin my mother conceive me. The psalmist is recognizing at the moment of conception he was a sinner. Ephesians 2, 3, we are by nature the children of wrath. And you could have a whole bunch. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. There's something wrong with you and me right from the get-go. All right? It isn't that somewhere at age 3 I decided to sin because I had a bad example. It was in me from the get-go. So that's Pelagian view. There's a semi-Pelagian view, which is kind of the Arminian position, which says we are alive or able, but we're sick. Remember the first one, we're alive and well. This one says we're alive, but we're sick. Depravity is not inherited, but it's a natural inability. It's kind of one of our tendencies. It's not like it was passed down from dad to son to grandson, etc. Since merely an inability, man should not be reckoned as guilty. In other words, when you're born, you are born clean. All right? It's not until you sin, at whatever age that is, make a choice to sin, and then therefore you become a sinner. They usually say things like this. At the dawn of consciousness, God impresses on each individual enough of an influence to offset this inability if man will but obey. In other words, they are very optimistic about people, more than I think Scripture allows. The semi-Pelagian view, the Arminian view, says we're alive and able, we're just sick. We have a natural tendency. If we just trust in God, we'd be fine. Therefore, they say all men have the ability to cooperate with prevenient, or which means coming before grace, the grace that God has that comes before. Objections, it denies the fall of Adam and Eve and the depravity of mankind that goes with it. It says that we sin because of our weakness, not because of our nature, if I can use that term. It offers no real explanation of how Adam's sin affects his offspring. It really doesn't explain. You'd think somewhere, if it's just that we're responding because we have tendencies and bad examples, you know, one of us, out of the billions of people who have lived, one of us would make it. One of us would have chosen to obey. And we have a very poor track record. You know, we're 0 for, you know, how many billions of people. You know, one of us would have done right, you know. So it doesn't seem to answer very well. Most of you don't even think about those two views, but they are out there. And by the way, that second one does affect a lot of churches that have genuine believers in them, but they have that view of sin, and they have that view of how it comes to people, and therefore it has that affects how they deal with sin and how they relate to sin, et cetera, et cetera. And often we call that Arminianism. Churches like my sister's church, the Church of the Nazarene, things like that. So they look at it so differently. We're alive, we're just sick. You know, if we could just keep our eyes focused and obey, we really wouldn't be dead in our trespasses and sin. But the track record is 0 for 20 billion at this point, and don't know why somebody doesn't make it. So there's two real ones that most people in our circles have. One is the representative theory, which simply says we are dead. Then we're going to look at the realistic theory, which says we're dead and depraved. And I might be wrong in how I do that, but that's kind of how I, in my mind, see it. The representative theory is also called the federal headship theory. It says everyone was represented in Adam. Usually this theory or view says that there was a covenant of God with Adam and his offspring. And since it was Adam and his offspring, when Adam broke covenant, when Adam broke that covenant, then it, because he represented us, you know, we all went down. It's like the ambassador to whatever country is an ambassador who represents the United States of America. So when he makes a commitment, you know, I wasn't there. I didn't sign that peace treaty. I didn't whatever. But I'm an American citizen and our representative signed it. So guess what? I'm responsible. I didn't sign that treaty, but as an American citizen, I have to live up to that treaty and do it. As this next line says, a contract with you that passes to your offspring. Let's say you made a contract to buy a house at a certain price and pay off a bank, whatever. And lo and behold, you die. And you're not done with the contract. Guess what? They don't say, here's the house. You are the heirs. And even though you didn't sign the contract, you got to pay it off. And the estate has to take care of it. So a contract can be with a person and his offspring, or they can be responsible for it. So that view says this. In other words, God imputed to all the sin of our representative. We really didn't do it. And we're really not sinners by core inherited personality and characteristics. But because he did something, he represented us. The objections to that are Adam's sin only cause God to reckon or treat us as sinners. We're really not sinners until we sin, but he treats us like we're sinners even though we're not sinners. And then Romans 5:19, as through disobedience of one man, it wasn't just his covenant agreement, it was through his disobedience that we became sinners. All right. So that's called the representative theory or the federal headship theory. Adam represented us. I really didn't sin then. But he signed a contract and he broke it, so God holds me accountable for it, and therefore I am a sinner. All right? The other view, which is very, very popular amongst us, I think, most of us in our circles, is the realistic theory. We are dead and depraved. In other words, there's something wrong with me. It's not just that Adam represented me and got me in this mess, and therefore I have to pay it off. But he also passed it on to me, and therefore I'm depraved by nature. Also called the seminal theory, all have inherently a depraved soul. This is the key. In other words, the key is kind produces after kind. So a dog produces a dog. And a dog that hunts pheasants produces dogs that hopefully hunt pheasants, usually hunt pheasants. I mean, it passes on, right? And my dad was a sinner, so guess what I am? And why was my dad a sinner? Because my grandpa was a sinner. Well, why was my grandpa a sinner? Well, because my great-grandpa was. Why was my great... You go all the way back. So when he sinned, not only did God impute it to us, but it became a part of who I am. all actually become sinners as a result of Adam's sin. When he sinned, that changed the human race. Zach, could you shut that door? Thank you so much. So when he committed sin, he changed who we are. We are now sinners by nature, okay? And that we are not sinners because reckoned as sinners, but reckoned as sinners because we are sinners. You don't want to go, you want to know why God calls you a sinner? Because you are one. Not because a representative did it. Sin and depravity is an attribute of every human being. All right? So I think most of us hold to the realistic theory. We're dead and depraved. We are by nature the children of wrath. I'm a sinner because I'm the son of a sinner. And somehow it was inherent. So that leads really to 2B, inherited sin or inherited depravity. Psalm 51:5, conceived as sinners with a sinful tendency. By the way, the whole concept of sin nature, do we have one? Do we still have one after we're saved? That kind of a thing. Is it the same as the old man and the flesh? We debated that a little bit or discussed it a little bit. I do have some articles here that I only have five or six of them. If you'd like one on the old or the two nature versus one nature view. And the bottom line is this. There's nothing wrong with talking about old and new nature. Just remember it's not biblical. All right, in the sense the Bible doesn't say that. But we talk about Trinity. The Bible doesn't say that either, but we believe it. It doesn't talk about the rapture, but we believe it, and so we use that term. So the major danger and reasons why MacArthur and some others are very, very strong that there's only one nature. There are not two natures. I mean, he's extremely strong on that. It's because the two-nature concept is often misused. Okay, so when you use it, if you talk about a sinful nature and a new nature and whatever, if you want to use that, fine. Just be sure that you're careful with it. And the way it's misused, one of the ways it's misused is this way. It's my nature. You know, I was born a dog and I am a dog and I act like a dog. So don't come looking at me when I chase garbage trucks, you know. I can't help it. And I was born a sinner. I'm raised a sinner. I act like a sinner because it's just inherent in my nature, and I can't help it. Now, we would all agree with probably that first part of that statement. It's inherent in my characteristics or attributes. It's part of who I am. But then to go on to the next step and say, can't help it, you know. Don't get mad at me when I lie, you know. It's just who I am. And I've had many people hide behind that, as sometimes I'm prone to do. I can't help it. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. We used that term last week. Good term. So just remember, and I think this view right here, it does it very, very well. If you want to use two natures, that concept, go for it. But be careful because some people might pick up and think, well, you know, I'm just a sinner. Part of me is just a sinner. I can't help it. The other part of me is a saint. I can't help that either, you know. And it's really not going to allow you that. Let's do this. Total depravity. We have a depraved nature, if you would. If you use the word nature to mean a set of characteristics or attributes, okay? I think the scripture teaches we are depraved. Sometimes we call it total depravity, and therefore we get in trouble. I'd like to just go through one thing. This little statement, does not mean, does mean. That has been so helpful for me. I don't know how many times I run to file 1213. My filing system is 1213. And in that, it has this little sheet. I pull it out. That tells you how many times I run to that. I know the number. Pull it out, and it does not mean this, and it does mean this. Depravity does not mean, or total depravity does mean, I'm sorry, does not mean, according to Romans 2:14, 15, we never desire good. Romans 2:14 and 15 says that even the unsaved sometimes desire to do good. All right? And you know unsaved people who are totally depraved, and yet they have a desire to do good at times, all right? So it doesn't mean that no one has ever desired any good. Matthew 23:23 tells us about tithing the mint and anise and all that. It does not mean that we can do nothing good. Unsaved, Pharisaic, bad people can do good things. They can tithe the mint and anise and cumin and all the rest, all right? So they can do good things. 2 Timothy 3:13 talks about waxing worse and worse. So it does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Your neighbor is not as bad as he could be. However bad he is, he could be worse. All right? And we could wax worse and worse. So total depravity does not mean we are all as bad as we could be. Finally, James 2:10, that we commit every sin. James 2:10 says that we do not. He says, if you would keep the whole law and yet offended one, you've broken it all. That's the kind of statement. Remember the rich young ruler, he looked at 10 commandments and said, I've done all that. Christ said to him, well, why don't you sell all the good, have and sell it, give it to the poor, which is his covetousness. So he probably had not stolen, really, or committed adultery, really, whatever. So it does not mean we have committed every sin. I don't think I've done everything that could be done. Hopefully you haven't done everything that you've done, but you've probably done one, and that's all it takes to break the law. It does mean this. Romans 3:23, all have. Total depravity means you can't find one human in this whole world who is exempt from this statement. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned. Romans 3:10, all are capable of sinning to a worse degree. However bad your neighbor is, he could be worse. And he might go downhill. And you can go downhill, and your kids can go downhill. So all are capable of sinning worse and worse and worse. And all of us are capable of being, you think, have you ever said this? How could anybody do that? Have you ever said that? How could anybody possibly do that? Which is to imply, I couldn't do that. I could never be that kind of person who would kill somebody. I could never be that person who, whatever. I could never be that person. You could. Except for the grace of God, you could be that person. You could, whatever devastating thing you can think of, you could do it. Let's go to the next one, Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are still filthy rags. You know, every righteous thing that you do, every righteous thing you do is still a filthy rag. That's a devastating statement, right? Ephesians 2:2 and 3. We are by nature children of wrath, etc. We all have no hope of recovery by ourselves. On your own, no person can ever recover from this one. That's what total depravity means. And in Jeremiah 17:9, no one has caught the depth of sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You do not know how bad sin is, and neither do I. And once in a while I see things or hear things, and I think, man, that is really bad. I can't imagine a human being did that to their own daughter or did that to their own kids or whatever. I can't imagine that. No matter how much we know about the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man, we still don't get it. And someday when we see God in His glory and His holiness, we're going to get it. Remember, everywhere in the Scripture, Isaiah saw God, saw the Lord. What did he do? Woe is me. It hit him. Wow, how bad I really am. And you go through Scripture, everybody who had a chance to see God in any way, what happened to them? Bam, they fell down in humility, recognizing their sinfulness and worship to God and saying, you know, you don't get it how bad you are. I hate to tell you that. You're a lot worse than you think you are. And so am I. Sin is really bad. It is really bad. You know what I do? I do what we all do. I think, it's not that bad. Pretty much everybody I know does it. You know, everybody cheats on their income tax. I mean, at least 50% of Americans do. So it's not that bad. You know, a lot of, you know, you just list the sin. And you end up with the rich young ruler saying, you know, well, I think I'm pretty good. He says, you don't get it, do you? You are really bad. Your heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked, and you don't get it. And so that is that. We're just going to quickly hit the unpardonable sin, Matthew 12:31 and 32. Usually this is done under sin. There are two theories. Can only be committed during the time of Christ is one theory. In other words, the unpardonable sin is not something you could do anymore. It was only in the days of Christ when they had the opportunity to see Him face to face and then respond to Him. And when they did not respond to the Holy Spirit in the days of Christ, it was unpardonable. But we don't have to worry about it. It has nothing to do with you and me. The other view is that it does have something to do with me. It is those who are so hardened that they begin to call God's work Satan's work. The key is this. It's a sin for which there's no divine remedy. I think the answer is probably this. It's number two, not just probably. That's what I really believe. And here's the presentation. There's only one place where a holy God can justly forgive a sinner, and that is in who? Christ. That's the only hope. Acts 4:12, Romans 3. The only place God can forgive you is through Christ. All right. Number two, it's the unique work of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to Christ as Savior and bring sinners to Him to convict of sin and righteous judgment to come. So the, if you're going to run to Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit's going to do something in your heart to, and that's His role. That's His unique work. To resist the Holy Spirit as He seeks to lead sinners to, into Christ or to Christ is to refuse the one place of divine forgiveness. Therefore, that sin against the Holy Spirit is therefore unpardonable. I mean, there's no hope then. If you resist the movement of the Spirit of God in your life when He's trying to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come and turn you to Christ and seek out Christ for salvation, if you resist that, you have no hope. Because it's only in Christ you can be saved. And so therefore, in that sense, it's unpardonable. Number five, it is not unpardonable because of a decree by God. In other words, if you, and a lot of people take unpardonable sin to mean something like, all right, if you lie, that's the one sin you can't be forgiven of, you know. Well, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying if you resist the Spirit. But it is impossible for God to forgive sin outside of Christ. We are a hardened resistance to the Holy Spirit keeps a sinner from Christ. And so I think that's what the unpardonable sin is. It is resisting the Spirit and His work and therefore failing to turn to Christ. And if you don't turn to Christ, how can you be saved? And therefore there's no pardon for anybody like that. Okay? Any comments? If you want an article on two natures versus one nature, this is pretty balanced and I think pretty good. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for the concepts we have learned about sin. And I do pray, Father, that You would help each of us to see the seriousness of it and to recognize that we really don't get it. We really have not comprehended how bad we are and how bad sin is. So I pray that You would reveal that to us. As the psalmist said, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us to know our innermost being. See if there's any wicked way in us. Help us to want to live righteously and godly in this world. And help us to run to You, especially for salvation, but also for sanctification. We'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.